Okay, let's go ahead and get back to our seats. All right, let's go ahead and get back to our seats so we can get started. Cool. Well, good morning. Is everybody good? All right, cool. Well, it's, I'm glad to be back in the saddle again. You know, I've kind of been in and out throughout the last several weeks, and it's good to be back. I got to back up, because I never got a chance to thank everybody for the Family Fun Day. It was a huge success for us, especially when you take into consideration how hot it was. And to still have a good crowd and crossover families showed up in force and represented. And so I appreciate you guys and thank you guys for that. Even this summer, particularly July, I went to St. Benedict's Prep again. And I'm even more impressed with the school after going to see it a second time. So get really excited about what God can do through Crossover Prep Academy as we're getting that going. And I, ask you guys to continue to pray that God would use that mightily in our community. And then last weekend, we went on a little vacation, took Ronnie to Kansas City. She got to see a cousin of hers that she hasn't seen in like 15 years. 20 years, okay, I stand corrected. She hasn't seen him in 20 years because he's been playing basketball in Europe, and he was back, and so I surprised her with the trip. And since my wife's sense of direction is bad, it's easy to surprise her with the trip to Kansas City. Because, we're driving, and it's at night, and she's like, Kansas City? She's seeing the signs. I'm like, she's like, we're going to Kansas City? No, we're going to Branson. You know, it's like, she had no idea, completely different. And then she fell asleep right when we got into Kansas City. And so she didn't know until the next morning when we woke up in a hotel that we were in Kansas City. So it was cool. We had a good time with that. And so now I'm here, back, getting ready, start preaching again. And we've kind of been advertising over the last several weeks that we're going to talk about race. And as I was getting ready over the last couple of weeks, I was like, man, it would have been nice to have kind of a easy sermon series, that way I can get back in my stride instead of trying to tackle something so heavy. But what I do is typically is I spend the month of July, praying and thinking about, okay, what's going to be our fall series and what are we going to preach about, what are we going to talk about as a church family. And in July, right after the 4th of July, country celebrates our independence, and then, boom, see the videos of Alton Sterling being shot in Baton Rouge. And it was one of those deals where, yeah, he fought with the cops and all that, and you shouldn't resist arrest. But to see the video, and you're just like, man, he shouldn't have died for that. And then the very next day, Philando Castile. And that video just kind of brought tears to my eyes because, he did everything right. It's like, what else could he do? And he gets killed. And then it's like, before you even get a chance to process that, some guy goes and kills 5 cops in Dallas. During a Black Lives Matter rally. And so it was like right then and there, it's like, man, I realized this is what we got to talk about, because we're, at a really tough point in our country when it comes about race. And even, and it's still, just yesterday I saw on the little ticker tape that a cop got ambushed, I think it was in Georgia, and killed. And so it was like we are having racial issues in our country, and I truly believe that the answer to those issues are right here in Scripture, and that we can look at it biblically and be able to discuss these things in a way that leads to healing and reconciliation. And so, and really today, I just want to kind of just set the table, because we're going to spend 5 weeks talking about this. And so even today, it's kind of like, do we even have a problem? So I want to try to establish the fact, which is hopefully it's not that hard to say, hey, we do have a problem that needs to be talked about. And then next week we're going to go and say, hey, let's look at the root of the problem. Let's look to see where this thing really originated at. And because you kind of have to go back in order to go forward. And then the beautiful thing about how God has laid out his word is when it comes to the answer to these issues, you see redemption even in the Old Testament that deals with race and in the New Testament. So we'll spend 2 weeks just talking about the answer that the scriptures give us. And then the final week, we want to look at where God is taking his church when it comes to this issue. And so we can look at the future, see where God is taking us as his people. And as his people say, okay, if that's where we're going, what do we do now in order to glorify him and to honor him when it comes to race in our country? And so let me pray for us real quick, and we'll dig in. So let's pray. Father, we do, we worship you because you are a good God who does all things well. And we can preach to ourselves and remind ourselves that we should bless your name because you are holy, you are good, and you're a father who loves us, who demonstrated that by sending his son to die for us. And as we sang this morning, we do want you to search our hearts. Reveal to us the things in our hearts that aren't the things you want us to have, the things that the secret sins that we're not even aware of that are there and the sins that we are aware of. And particularly when it comes to issues of race, Father, I pray that you would give us a humility that enables us to learn from each other, to talk to each other, all rooted in the fact that through Christ we are family, that we are brothers and sisters. And so, Father, I pray that as we talk about a heavy topic over the next few weeks, that your spirit would be present in special ways and that we would resolve to be your people and to show the world what it looks like to be one, to be family. And so we love you, and we commit this time to you, and pray that your spirit work. And it's in your son's name we pray, by the spirit. Amen. And because of the topic, and, you know, it's real easy when someone's preaching a sermon, he's like, you know, hear the sermon and just bounce and not really process anything. And so that's why we're having crossover you over the next 5 weeks after these sermons to create an opportunity for dialogue and to ask questions and to talk. And so I pray and hope that you guys would stay for that. We'll have pizza, so we'll bribe you with pizza and free childcare. And that's about as good as we can do as far as bribing goes. Well, on April 11th, 1970, James Lovell and the rest of his crew launched off from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida to be the third crew to land on the moon. And 2 days into the flight, disaster struck. They had an explosion, and that's where the famous line that we all know about, Houston, we've had a problem here. It was actually, we've had a problem. A lot of us say we have a problem, but he's like, Houston, we've had a problem here. Everything was going smooth up until that explosion. But by God's grace, the experts at NASA and the training that the astronauts got allowed them to fly around the moon and come back and land safely. But James Lovell, in a book that he had wrote, or at least it was a chapter in a book about all the different Apollo missions, admitted that, like, they should have saw this coming. He said, man, there were several omens that should have warned them that things weren't going to go good on this flight. He said the first thing that happened is the guy that he had been training with, one of his crew members that he had been training with for 2 years, was replaced, you know, right before the flight because they were afraid that he might catch measles because there's some measles running around. And they're like, hey, he hasn't had it before. We can't take the risk, so we're going to replace him, you know, last minute. And he wasn't all that excited about that. And then there were some issues with the helium tank. There were some insulation issues with that tank, and they replaced that and they fixed it. But the key thing that he's like, man, they should have saw it coming, and he should have said something, was when the oxygen tank, what they did is they took it from the Apollo 10 spacecraft and put it on the Apollo 13 one that they were doing. But in the midst of changing it, they dropped it, and it got damaged. And I'm assuming these things cost a ton of money, so instead of replacing it, they're like, hey, let's just fix this thing up, get some duct tape, and we can do this and that. And so they made some adjustments, they fixed it, and that was the thing that exploded during the flight. And he was like, in hindsight, you know, hindsight's 20/20, he's like, man, I should have said, look, we're not going to fly with this broken, busted up oxygen tank. It was oxygen tank number 2. He even remembers the serial number. At least he had it in his book. Like, that's how significant it was. And he's like, in hindsight, we shouldn't have done it, but by God's grace, they made it. But here's the deal. It's like, they had a problem before they launched. They just didn't know it. They didn't realize it. And so I look at race a lot of the same way here in this country, where we've had a problem from day one. And some folks have noticed it and said, hey, let's fix something up. Let's kind of put some tape on it here and let's keep it moving. And now we've gotten to the place where it's like, man, we say, hey, Houston, we've got a problem here. And we've had things that have shown it for over decades and centuries in this country. And I think now we're at a point that's like, we really got to deal with it and talk about it. And so the first big question is, do we have a problem with race in this country? And right now, it kind of depends on who you ask. On June 27th, the Pew Research Group released a study on the views of race in this country. And it's kind of ironic because it was almost a week to the day before everything just started blowing up in July. But on this, the title of the article is On Views of Race and Inequality, Blacks and Whites Are Worlds Apart. And it was an interesting study, and I always say this when I talk about race, but I'm just going to say blacks and whites just for the sake of saving my words, because African-American, Caucasian, they can just get kind of confusing when I'm trying to talk fast, so I'm going to just keep it simple, talk about blacks, whites, I might say black folk, white folks, that type of deal. But in this survey, 61% of black folks said that race relations are generally bad in this country, while only 45% of whites think that that is the case. And so you got a pretty, almost a 20-point difference in views on if race is generally bad or good in this country. But then when you talk about hope that things are going to get better, it was interesting to see that both blacks and whites are pretty much right there at the same spot. Almost both groups, about 40% saying, yes, the country is going to eventually make the changes needed for race to be better, for race relations to be better in this country, for things to get better. And so I was like, cool, great. But what's interesting about that is where the other 40-some percent are on that issue. African Americans, 40% of them are basically saying the changes aren't going to get made to make things better in this country. And then we look at whites, 40% of them are saying all the changes have already been made, and we don't need any more change for things to get better in this country. And so just so you make sure you understand what I'm saying here, is you got 40% African Americans, 40% of Caucasians, they're like right here. They're like, yes, things are going to get better. We're going to make those changes. But then you have 40% of blacks are saying, no, we're not going to get better. The country's not going to make the changes that are needed for us to get better. And then you got about another 40% of whites are saying, there are no changes that need to be made. Like, everything's already been done. Like, and so there's a huge divide even on where the country's headed. And that disconnect kind of makes sense when you think about it, because you expect the group who's in power, and in case you don't know, it's white folks in the U.S., the group that's in power to say, hey, man, everything's good. You know, everything's great. And the group that's not in power to say, no, everything's bad. And one of the things I tell folks in marriage, when you're in marriage, if one of you think you have a problem, you have a problem. Whether it's the husband or the wife. It's like if both of you don't think everything's cool, then everything's not cool. But then it becomes one of those questions about, you know, perception versus reality. Because I think pretty much no one disagrees that, you know, individual racism still exists in this country. Like, we all are just like, yeah, racism exists. People, there are racist people still walking this earth. That's just the reality of it. And I could go over story after story about my own personal experiences as a black man in America. And I remember just, you know, growing up as a kid, the first time that I realized race was an issue when got into it with some white kid and he called me the N-word. And this is elementary school, and I'm kind of confused because I'm like, what is he talking about? And then I remember watching Mississippi Burning as a kid, which I probably should have been watching in elementary, but watching the movie Mississippi Burning. And I was like, wow, that's a great movie. And I was recommending it to my friends, who some of them happen to be white. And my mom and my grandma are like, don't you be talking about that movie to them. Don't bring that up. You know, and I'm like, what's the deal? It's a good movie, you know, the heroes win, the bad guys get it in the end. It's like, she was like, no, you don't talk about that stuff. Then in seventh grade, I remember the first time a girl was like, hey, I can't date you because my dad won't let me. And then a girl that I, you know, I went steady with in high school for almost 2 years before I met her parents because they were not okay with her dating a black guy. Not until my senior year when I got about almost every award that you could get as a senior. Well, then it was like, hey, I was wrong about you. It's okay for you to date my daughter now. And it's like, I could go on and just growing up. But then even just recently, like about a year ago, I got into a wreck in Walmart. You know, I was in the right, you know, just driving down one of those lanes. I'm turning in. The guy was backing out and didn't look. And he backs out and hits me. And he's all mad. I'm a little, you know, I keep it cool, calm, and collected. And he's like, blah, blah. And I was like, hey, let's just, you know, let's let the insurance companies figure it out. Blah, blah. He's like, do you even have insurance? And I was like, whoa. I was like, you asking me that because I'm black? And he's like, no, of course not. Blah, blah, blah. And, you know. And once again, perception, reality. He might not have asked me that because I'm black, but it's like, I drive a 2012 Honda. It's like, how many folks drive a Honda Accord without insurance? But that's just, you know, that's just me. Once again, perception or reality. But then even just this Friday, I'm working out in the weight room. And, you know, we work at the Y, and so you get a bunch of African-American patrons there. And it's cool, some of the guys I lift with, like I'm one of the youngest guys there, so you got a bunch of older black guys there, you know, guys in their 60s and all that, and we're just kind of chilling, talking. And one guy, he's always teasing me about not eating right. He's like, yeah, did you eat you some cake and ice cream before you came this morning? Like anytime I'm late, and so because he knows about me and desserts, and so we're talking, and then he throws out, he's like, yeah, you know, let's get us some like fried chicken and, you know, some mashed potatoes and gravy, just talking about all the stuff we're going to eat, right? And this white guy who just started coming to work out, like, last couple of weeks, older guy, middle-aged, he's like, oh, fried chicken. So, yeah, I want to be in on that. Like, I got some money. I can, you know, I can give to y'all talking about fried chicken. And so he's like, cool, ha-ha, funny. He goes, and then the next thing he says is, I'm probably the most chicken-eatingest white boy you guys know. And we're like, chicken-eatingest white boy? Like, what? What in the world? It's like, and this is what I'm thinking. And so after he leaves, lo and behold, one of the brothers is like, why did, you know, was he, they like, he's trying too hard to fit in. It's like, why do you have to go there with race? You know, so it's like, and I'm not saying this guy's a racist. All I'm saying is race is an issue. And things and comments like that, it just reminds us as black folks that people still are thinking about race deals. I mean, that just shows that he has a stereotype that black people love chicken and white people don't. Just out of show of hands, who here likes fried chicken? Okay, so it's not just, I'm just making sure that it wasn't any truth to that, but some of y'all raised y'all's hands just to say, yeah, I don't really like. Right, everybody wants to fit in. But so it's like no one really disagrees that there are some individual stereotypes and discrimination type deals, but the huge disagreement in the Pew study that was revealed and the big distinction is when it comes down to institutional discrimination. And that's when you see a huge divide in the country. Because see, blacks, by a large margin, don't think that society treats us the same. When it talks about police, 84% of African Americans said, no, we're not treated the same, with only 50% of whites said blacks aren't treated the same. That's a 34-point gap. By the courts, 75% of blacks said, no, we're not treated the same. 43% of whites said, yes, I mean, no, they're not treated the same. That's a 32-point gap. Mortgages, 66% of blacks said, hey, we're not treated the same. Whites is 25%, a 41-point gap. Workplace, 64% of blacks are like, we're not treated fairly in the job. Whites, only 22% say that's the case. So you're talking about a 42-point gap. And when asked about some of the major causes on why it's hard for blacks to get ahead and to kind of close the gap, 70% of blacks said racial discrimination was one of those major issues, and only 36% of whites said it was. So you got a 34-point gap on what some folks say this is a major issue in the country, and some are like, no, that's not a major issue. Yeah, racism exists, but it's not a major issue, definitely not institutional discrimination. And so the question is, does institutional discrimination exist? If you're black, you're like, yes, it does. And if you're white, you're like, I don't know if it does. I don't necessarily think so. But thankfully, over the years, there's been a ton of research done. And in light of the research, it's like, yes, it does exist. When we were talking about the police, I mean, my experience individually, it was about a year ago, I got pulled over at the, it was daylight, so it wasn't at night. I got pulled over for having expired tags, and there were like three cop cars, three. And I didn't know like expired tags was that big of an issue. But I was, and it made me mad, because I'm like, dude, like granted, I ended up, the tags are expired, and I had my wife's tags on my car. So that might have led to three cops being called. But it was like a serious, like, whoa. But then once again, it becomes a perception or reality, because that doesn't in itself prove institutional racism. That could have been just my interaction with some cops that are in North Tulsa, and they're like, oh, okay, he's black, we got to be careful, so let's get a couple more of us here. But is that an institutional problem? Well, just this week, the Department of Justice released its findings of the Baltimore Police Department. They said, hey, there are some racial institutional issues going on here. The same thing was said in Ferguson, Missouri. So they go to all these areas where some things go down. And some of the findings that they found were just frustrating to me. There was an instance of a 50-year-old man who, in a four-year period, had been stopped over 30 times and never given one citation, never charged with anything. And then they said 95% of the folks that had been stopped 10 times or more between, it was like a two-year period, 95% of them were African-American. They even had, during a DOJ ride-along, the Department of Justice guy is riding with them. A sergeant told one of his officers to pull someone over and just make something up. This is why they're right there. And the thing that really got me, and it was like a shocker to me, is they had a form. It was a trespass arrest form. It was a template for cops to fill out where you just put in your name as the officer, the date, and all that. But in the form, part of the template said black male. That was a part of the form. That wasn't something where you put in the race. It was a part of the form. And so, yes, institutional discrimination exists in the way police treat African Americans. And then the courts, the Sentencing Project, submitted a report to the United Nations regarding racial disparities in the U.S. criminal justice system back in 2013. And they were saying that disparities exist at every level. Black men are six times more likely to be incarcerated than white men. And so one of those is like, okay, there's a huge disparity, but does that mean that discrimination is a part of the deal? And I don't want to get into all the details, and those are some questions you can ask when we get over there, but when they just looked at death penalty cases, when they reinstated the death penalty back in 1976, and so when they did all that data, they looked and said about half of murder victims are white and about half of murder victims are black. But what they did say was that only, I'm going to say, okay, 2.3% make up the other gap, but blacks are, they are executed at a way higher level for whites being the murder victims than the other way around. So here's the finding. 77% of the people who were executed were convicted of killing white people, whereas only like 13% of the people executed were convicted of killing black people. So you see a huge disparity. They said that the race of the victim and the race of the perpetrator is a huge linker on if someone is going to get the death penalty or not. Now, you're talking about mortgages. Now, are black people treated fairly or the same when it comes to mortgages? The Fair Housing Justice Center, they did a little experiment. This isn't mortgages, this is rents. They sent folks to apartment complexes to try to get an apartment room to rent. And what happened is, you know, a black guy goes in there and is like, hey, do you have an apartment? The super is like, no, we don't have one. They send a white guy, do you have an apartment? Yes, we have an apartment. And they did this in New York, and they did this in Milwaukee, and they found, and there's a lawsuit going as a result of that. But now when we're talking about mortgages, Some folks have heard about redlining. And what redlining was, it was originally a government program. Back in 1930, during the New Deal, FDR, and we all, you know, it's a great program, you know, helping folks get out of the Great Depression. They said, hey, home ownership is a huge way for folks to build wealth and to take part in the American dream. The only problem was is the government said, we will not, because the government started backing mortgages. They said, hey, we'll insure these mortgages. So people only had to put 20% down. But they said, hey, we will not insure mortgages in integrated neighborhoods or neighborhoods of color. So if you lived in a minority neighborhood and you wanted to get a mortgage, the government is like, we're not going to help you. You can't get a mortgage unless you put down way more than 20%. And so in a 30-year period from 1934 to 1964, 98% of the loans that the government insured were to whites. 98%. So you're talking about 30 years where it's really hard for a black person to buy a house, when having a mortgage is one of the easiest ways to build wealth. And so that, you know, that's back in the day, but what's going on? What about now? Does that still happen now? Discrimination happen now? Well, in 2012, Wells Fargo settled for $184 million with the Department of Justice because they were charging minorities, Hispanics, and blacks higher interest rates and more fees than they were whites. And they were putting folks who qualified for good mortgages into subprime mortgages. And they got caught up. And this is 2012. So it could make the argument that discrimination exists when it comes to mortgages. But what about the workplace? Well, there's an article released by the National Bureau of Economic Research. And they did a 2003 field study. And this is the name of the article. Are Emily and Greg more employable than Lakeisha and Jamal? And so what they did, I'm sure you can see where it's going, is they responded to help wanted ads in the Chicago Tribune and the Boston Globe. There was like 1,300 ads. They sent out 5,000 resumes, and the only thing they changed on the resumes were the names. Some of the resumes said Jamal Jones. Some of them said Lakeisha Washington. Some said Emily Walsh or Greg Baker. And one of the things they discovered in this little field study was for the white-sounding names, they only had to send out 10 resumes to get a call back, where the black-sounding names had to send out 15 to get a call back. Exact same resumes. The only thing they're changing is the name. So it's saying that as an African-American, you have to send out 50% more resumes just to even get a call back. And Dr. Deva Pager, she did a similar study in Milwaukee and New York City, and what she did is she sent out individuals. So she had some white guys, sent them out, trained them, hey, go interview for some entry-level positions, sent some black guys out, and they had similar resumes. Some of the things that they changed on the resumes, though, is some guys had drug felonies on their records, some guys didn't. And one of the things she discovered was the callback rate was for white guys was twice as much as black guys. They got called back twice the amount of time and, you know, for going out. But the thing that really shocked everybody was that white guys with felonies got called back at the exact same rate as black guys without felonies. So I think you could say that there is some discrimination in the workplace. So it's like, man, African Americans aren't treated the same. But really that in and of itself doesn't mean that we have a problem. You see, discrimination means, and this is the definition I got on Wikipedia, so you know it's true. And human social affairs, discrimination is treatment or consideration of or making a distinction in favor of or against a person or thing based on the group, class, or category to which that person or thing is perceived to belong to rather than on individual merit. So that's what discrimination is. It's saying you're treating people differently. One of the things I love about kids is they have a very acute sense of fairness and justice. You know, even as kids, like we see someone not being treated right. What's the thing? They'll go, hey, that's not fair. And what's one of the number one things we as adults will say to kids when they say something's not fair? Life's not fair. Like, just deal with it. At least that's what they said to me. Hopefully you guys don't say that to your kids. But it's like, life's not fair. But that's just never been a very satisfactory response to me. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation I heard a commercial on NPR about him. It said that it is guided by the belief that every life has equal value. So the question is, like, based on what? Like, what do you base that belief on? I mean, is it because we as human beings have evolved to the point where everyone's life is equal because we're just that high up the evolutionary chain? Well, if you take God out of the picture, and we're, you know, and you're an atheist or agnostic, and we're just here by chance, if you look at nature, nature's like, yes, life isn't fair. You have the powerful, those with power will use that power against those who don't have power. I heard a story about a guy defending mountain lions and how he's like, hey, mountain lions aren't that bad. We shouldn't try to kill them off and all that stuff. And he was saying population control is unnecessary when it comes to mountain lions because they do a really good job of controlling the population on their own. He said, because whenever you get a couple of males together, the stronger male will kill all the other ones. It's like, that's just what they do. So he's like, we don't have to try to control their population because that's nature. By nature, naturally, the strong and powerful will prey and kill and dominate those who don't. And so to say that, hey, the folks with power shouldn't take advantage of those without power just because that's not fair, I mean, that's life. That's nature. That's how things have always gone. So why isn't it right when it comes to people? Like, how do you base that? When everything else in nature, that's just how things go. So for us to get to a point where we can say, yes, this is a problem. Yeah, we can see it. It's out there plain as day that the system doesn't work for everybody. Where some folks in power are taking advantage of folks without power. How do we say that that's an issue? How do we say that's a problem? Man, you got to go to God's word to have that kind of, to make that kind of argument. And Justin touched on it this morning. When God created us, Genesis 1, starting verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's why it's not okay. That's why we have a problem. Because every single one of us, no matter our race, our gender, how much money we have, every single one of us are created in the image of God. So we all have dignity. Every single one of us has the Father's thumbprint on us. It means that we all have great potential to live a God-glorifying life. It means that my life matters to God. That's why we have a problem. If everyone's not treated fairly, and we're all created in God's image, we have a serious problem here in our country. And God uses, and it's kind of ironic that in Genesis 9:6, that's the basis of capital punishment in the first place. After the flood, when God is saying, okay, this is how things are going to go after the flood, Genesis 9:6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So, I mean, in principle, that's why I'm for the death penalty, because we are all created in the image of God. Our life matters. And so if you shed someone's blood and you kill them, that's showing that you have complete disregard for the image of God in that person. That's why we're against abortion. Because a fetus is created in the image of God, and so its life matters as well. But I have to be against the death penalty in practice because of the huge disparities. Because it's not being implemented fairly. It's not taking into consideration that we're all created in the image of God. And you see this over in Scripture, like Proverbs 14:31. This is what Solomon says. He says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Why is it the way you treat the poor is indicative of what you think about God? Because even the poor are created in his image. Everyone, every single person is created in the image of God, and because of that, they need to be treated with dignity. They need to be treated fairly. It's not right for folks to be discriminated against. And I came across this really cool quote from a Pulitzer Prize winning investigative journalist. Her name was Catherine Boo, and some of her writings has, you know, discovered injustices and all that. And one of the things she said, though, is very little journalism is world changing. And this is a lady who's won a Pulitzer Prize because of her changing journalism. But she said very little of it is world changing. Says, but if change is to happen, it'll be because people with power have a better sense of what's happening to people who have none. And the gospel gives us a framework for that. Because when you look at Jesus, the one who is all powerful, what did he do? He set that aside and became one of us. He gave that up. He came, lived a sinless, perfect life, but he walked this earth as a human being. And because at the end of the day, we're all powerless when it comes to sin. It comes to sin and death. And so Jesus, like, all right, man, he had power. He gave that up, and he came and lived and walked this earth, seeing exactly what it was like to be under the, even on a human level. The Romans were dominating that era. And he, as a Jewish man, he had to live in a society where his people had no power. So he knows what that's like. Jesus even knows what it's like to have people have stereotypes about him because of something out of his control. Like when Philip went to tell Nathanael, he's like, hey, I found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Nathanael's like, man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Jesus knows what it's like for people to look down on him just because of where he's from or his race. And Jesus also knows what it's like to be treated unfairly by the courts. Man, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't break any law, not even the Jewish laws by which they made a pretense to kill him by. He knows exactly what it's like. The crucifixion was a huge miscarriage of justice. But it was in his death on the cross, when he shed his blood, that he enabled us through faith in him to be set free from the power of sin and death. So it was through him emptying himself, through him giving up his power, now we have some through him. And so that's a beautiful thing in the gospel when you think about it, because it's like, man, for those of you with power in this world, you have a model. You have a model. Jesus, who gave up his power to live and to walk among those who didn't have it. It's like, man, so that's why I say, hey, follow in his footsteps. Get to know someone who, get to know us, you know, for all our white members. And I know you guys are kind of, I mean, you guys go to Crossover, so you guys are already there to a certain degree. But don't let it stop with just Sunday mornings. It's like, hey, let me get to know some African Americans here at the church family so I can hear from them, learn from their experience. And we have that model in him. And the best way to do that is relationships. It's always relationships. Build relationships. And that's why relocation is so key, like moving into the community, because it just sets you up so well to build relationships with folks who aren't like you. And so we can follow that model. And this is anyone, whether it's class. If you're middle class and you have money, you're in a position of power in this country, black or white. There are folks without resources that are not in that position of power. Man, get to know them. Walk a mile in their shoes the way Jesus walked 33 years in our shoes. And for those of us who are powerless, Jesus knows what it's like. God knows what it's like to live in a society where he doesn't have the power. Like I said, he was a Jewish man in a Roman society. And he knows what it was like to be dominated by them. So he can relate when you feel like you're being treated unfairly in this world. And so the thing that, and when I say, okay, hey, discrimination, institutional discrimination exists. Hopefully I've demonstrated and proved that. I'm not looking for like a collective apology from white people. You know, that's not what, I don't think most black folks are wanting you guys to do, to say, hey, I want to apologize. No, I mean, if anything, we just want our experience validated. We don't want to be dismissed. Like, oh, you're just playing the race card or this and that. You know, it's like, we just want folks to be like, man, okay, this could possibly be an issue. I mean, it knocked my socks off when Newt Gingrich released a statement after all this stuff went down in July. I mean, this is what Newt Gingrich said of all people. He said, it took me a long time and a number of people talking to me through the years to get a sense of this. He says, if you are a normal white American, you know, that issues with all normal white American, but he said, the truth is you don't understand being black in America. And you instinctively underestimate the level of discrimination and the level of additional risk. That's what Newt Gingrich said. I almost like the guy now because he said that. But it's like, that's really what we're looking for. We just want folks to say, hey, it exists. That's all we're saying. Hey, just say it exists. And hear me say this, too. Like, by us saying that institutional racism exists and that discrimination is there, that in no way is saying that it's easy for white people. You know, it's easier, but it's not easy. Life is hard. You know, you got to work hard to do life well, no matter who you are. And it's kind of like, you know, the Olympics are on, and it's, you know, everyone gets to watch the Olympics but us, because since we don't have cable, and our antenna doesn't pick up Channel 2, we've had to miss out on the Olympics, and Ronnie, it's been a heartbreaking for her. So if you guys want to do us a solid favor, invite us over so we can watch the Olympics type of deal. So I'm just throw that out there. But because Ronnie, she's a sprinter, she loved track and all that, but you look at the races, and Usain Bolt, fastest man in the world, at least he was, we'll see. Tonight, I guess, when the race happens. But what if he had to run the 100 hurdles while the other guys were running the 100? Yeah, those guys running the 100, they would have to work hard. They have to train hard to be able to run the 100 really fast. But for you, saying that, who would think that was fair? You know what I mean? He has to jump. He has to clear like 8 hurdles before he can cross the finish line where you get to just run. Yeah, we're not saying it's easy, but it's easier than jumping over 8 hurdles. And so really all we're saying is just acknowledge that the hurdles are there for us. And not only just acknowledge that they're there, help us break these things down. I mean, it's not right for folks to get charged a higher interest rate simply because they're black. It's not right for cops to just pull people over just because, hey, you're suspicious. Why am I suspicious? Well, you're just suspicious. That's not okay. And so it's like we want folks to say, hey, there are hurdles. I've seen them. I've talked to them. I got friends that have experienced them. Let's knock it down. I remember I was at lunch. It was dinner one time. I was with some white guys. And, you know, I was going to pay with my credit card. And I have written on my credit card, and everyone should do this, check ID on the back. And so I did that. And it was funny because I was the only one that had that on my credit card. And so the waitress came back, and I was the only black guy at the table, and you could tell she was uncomfortable, like, hey, can I see your ID, you know? And it was cool because one of my buddies was like, oh, why are you asking him for his ID type of deal? You know what I mean? So he was, like, wanting to defend me, and I was like, oh, that's cool. I write check ID on my credit cards. But at least he was, like, willing to go to bat for me and not just let me sit there and look stupid. Like, why? I got to get my ID. You know what I mean? And so it's like, that's really all we're asking for is, like, help us tear down the hurdles that are there. And it was cool, some of the few points of agreement in this study were on some of those issues keeping us back. I mean, it was almost identical. Blacks and whites both said the instability of families is an issue in the black community. Both blacks and whites saw that. So that's an area that we can say, hey, especially with the gospel, because the gospel can do something when it comes to bringing stability to a home. And we have that, and we can bring that to the table. And then they also said they were almost both on the exact same page when it came to a lack of role models. It's like, man, okay, hey, let's go to work on that. Let's start with the places of agreement and say, okay, hey, what can we do, guys? What can we do to be better role models? And that's both a white and a black deal. We can provide kids with role models. On our football team, we got kids, sweet kids, good kids. So the new kid on my team, I was like, you know, do you know your dad? He doesn't even know his dad. It's like, how many kids are like that? They don't even know their dad. And we can be that kind of figure in their lives to help them get ahead in life. It's like we can tear down the hurdles that exist, and we can do it together as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though things look bad and that race is an issue, that for those of us who aren't in positions of power, we know that you know what it feels like, that your son can relate to that. And at the same time, we see the fact that he was willing to give up everything to come live like one of us and to die so that we could be set free from the power of sin and death in our lives. And we thank you for that. And I pray that the model that Jesus gives us would empower and motivate all of us who are in any positions of power, whether that's racially, socioeconomically, gender, anything, to want to be able to relate, to be able to identify with those who have none, so that we can get a sense of what life is like for those who don't have it. And so, Father, I do pray that as we continue this series, that we would talk about tough things, but that we would be able to talk about them with hope, because your gospel gives us hope. And I pray that we would, as your people, resolve to tear down every single hurdle that we see that's out there. And so, Father, we love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray, by the Spirit. Amen.